Well, brothers and sisters, if you would turn with me again to Joshua chapter 10, we have a truly amazing passage of scripture to consider together. And it's a very inspiring and encouraging chapter. And it's a passage given to us by the Lord for the purpose of strengthening our faith. If I could try to sum up the message of this chapter, it would be, have great faith in a great God. Have great faith in a great God. In the Almighty, all-powerful Lord. Nothing is impossible for Him. Nothing. You see, everything about this story and how it's recorded and spoken to us in the scriptures, it's done in such a way, it's designed to summon us to have faith, to trust the Lord, and to do great things. It says, look at His mighty deeds. Look at what the Lord has done. Believe in the greatness of your God. And so if we could look together step by step, particularly focusing on the first 15 verses this evening. If you look with me at verses 1 to 8, the first thing we see is the faith and the faithfulness of Joshua and Israel. The faith and the faithfulness of Joshua and Israel. And again, this isn't just an historical account. We're meant to see here an example of faith in Joshua to inspire us to follow in his footsteps. We're told in verse 1 that several Canaanite kings have joined in an alliance against Israel, the Amorites. They'd heard of the defeats of Jericho and Ai, and then they hear even worse that the kingdom of Gibeon is in an alliance with Israel. It's become a vassal state, a servant state to the people of God. And they're panicked. If you remember a few weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 9, the people of Gibeon had actually deceived Israel. They fooled Joshua and the leaders into thinking they came from a kingdom far away, instead of one right in the heart of the promised land. And nevertheless, they were deceived and they entered into a covenant with them before the Lord. So even when Joshua discovers the truth, he cannot break that promise that's been made in the name of the Lord. And so Gibeon now will be allowed to remain in the land, but as a client state, a servant state to Israel. Well, we're told in verse 2 that Gibeon was a wealthy, strong kingdom. Again, remember, these are what we would call city-states. A confederation of cities who'd be joined together under one king. But nonetheless, Gibeon was a strong kingdom. And so the other nations are worried about this. And the geography is significant. Victory at Jericho, Ai, and now an alliance with Gibeon means Israel has taken control of a central piece of land right in the middle, so to speak, of the promised land. They now control what's the main crossroads and the main north-south axis in the land. It's like the north and the south are now opened up and their strength divided and opened up for Israel to invade. So it's no wonder the local kingdoms are panicked and now come together. Now, the combined might of these five Amorite kings tells you that this is a large army. It's almost certainly bigger than Israel's. And the Amorites have home advantage. They've got all the benefits of having settled cities and bases and resources to call on. They've got knowledge of the terrain. So this is now a very dangerous threat to the people of God. And they've got a cunning strategy. So what they do is they attack the cities of Gibeon. Now that's quite clever, because either they first will defeat Gibeon and destroy the new ally and take that money and take even some of their fighting men and then be able to use them against Israel, or it'll draw Israel out to battle knowing that they've got the advantage of numbers and terrain. Verse 11 mentions the descent of Beth Horon. I'm afraid I can't remember what I did look it up, but I can't remember how long this is, but it's a sizable downward sloping piece of land. And so it seems what the Amorites did is set up their forces at the top. expecting that Israel's going to come at them, naturally from where they were in Gilgal, up this longer slope of ground, and the Amorites will have the high ground. They'll have that advantage in battle. So everything about this looks bad for Joshua and for Israel. An ally under siege, a superior enemy force with an advantageous position. It looks grim. But verse 6 says, the men of Gibeon, though, sent out a cry for help. Joshua is our ally, rescue us. Now, I hope this isn't me being cynical, but you've got to wonder if there weren't some in Israel who might have been tempted at that moment to say, let Gibeon fall. Look, we didn't want an alliance with them in the first place. They were our enemies 2 minutes ago. Look, it was a failure on our part to enter an alliance. Maybe this is God's way in providence of getting rid of them for us. And were there some in Israel who now wondered, wouldn't this be a great way to get rid of Gibeon? And a crucial bit of this story is that thankfully Joshua doesn't do that. And he and the people are faithful to Gibeon. They're faithful to the covenant commitment they've made. And so they do seek to rescue them. And I think that little dilemma is a good example for us as Christians, how sometimes providence could lead us astray. We must always act according to principle. You see, it was absolutely the right thing before God that they honor that commitment. Difficult though it would be, dangerous though it would be, it was the righteous thing to do, to keep their word. And there's going to be situations in our lives where sometimes, you know, opportunities providentially arise. Perhaps even seemingly good things that might promise us success. But as a Christian, you can't just follow providence and circumstances. As the Lord's people, you must always do what is right, what the law and commandments teach us to do. It's principle over providence, obedience over pragmatism. And there isn't there far too much in the church of a pragmatic mindset, following the world. But we must always follow our principles, even if they'll be difficult and lead us into trouble. It's the right thing to be faithful. Because then you see, actually, the remarkable thing about this providence is as God's people do the right thing, this seemingly adverse set of circumstances, well, God's going to use it for good and actually to bring about an incredible victory. So we should never be dismayed by adverse circumstances, but still set our course to do God's will and see what God may do. So you see the faithfulness of the people here. That's an example for us to follow. But also their great faith in the Lord. Their great faith in what the Lord could do. Because if you look at verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to Joshua. Do not fear them. I've delivered them into your hand. The Lord promises victory, despite how everything looks. And so do you see just how inspiring Joshua's faith is that he shows in this moment? He's a role model for us. He didn't look to what he could see. He trusted in what God said. Not what human reason told him would be favorable, but what God commanded him. I mean, naturally speaking, you'd think you'd go into a battle like that, you're going to lose. But in faith, he trusts what God says. And so he wins this great victory. And so again, the first part of this is really to show us to be inspired by Joshua's lead and that we should trust in what God promises us. All he promises in the gospel of our salvation and that he's a very present help in trouble. Joshua's example is saying to us, go forward in faith. Don't be afraid. So then look with me at the next section. Verses 9 to 11. And this amazing victory that God wins. See, sustained by God's power, Joshua and the army go on a long march all through the night, and then they come up around the enemy and take them totally by surprise. They come around from the opposite direction. And so now the Amorites find the terrain's working against them. And they're squeezed between Joshua and the downhill slope, and they have to retreat down it. And as I'm sure you know, there's many armies in history that have won victories this way. Long night marches around the enemy, surprising them and then winning a victory. But I think you're meant to see more than that in this scripture. This was the Lord sustaining them and empowering them in this victory. Because then in verse 10, when battle is joined, look at how the scripture phrases it. The Lord fought against the Amorites. The Lord vanquished them. Verse 10 says it's the Lord that pursued them. That he's like a mighty warrior to fight for his people, to defend them. And it was his power through his people that wins the victory. The Lord chased them. The Lord struck them down. I mean, it's a fearsome thing to think God would be your enemy. I'm sure we've all heard from Gordon a wonderful sermon that meant a lot to him in his life. I think maybe preached by Mr. William Still. That it changes everything when the Lord strides onto the battlefield. And that's what you're hearing here. If the Lord is on our side, what have we got to fear? And then more than this, the Lord performed two remarkable miracles. The first is, it says, the Lord cast down these deadly hailstones from heaven. And the hailstones killed more than the fighting. Again, that must have been terrifying to witness. Hail of a size and a quantity that it's killing these soldiers. And that astonishingly, it's falling on the Amorites and not Israel. Doesn't that call to mind the plagues in Egypt? And just in the same way, the Lord targeted his enemies, preserved his people, and the Lord discriminates between the righteous and the wicked. About 20 plus years ago, when I was working at a church in the United States, we were having some services when a severe hailstorm hit, unlike anything I'd ever seen in the UK. It was so strong, it was breaking the car windshields out on the parking lot, and we were all told, you know, stay away from the windows, and the whole sky went dark, and the sound of them coming down sounded like explosions, like grenades going off. But on this day, it must have been something even fiercer. The Lord fought for his people. So brothers and sisters, how great is the God that we serve? The ruler of all creation, who sends a stormy wind, lightning and hail and ice. He has in his hand the power of creation. All created things are his servants doing his will. He has unimaginable, awesome power. Look at what he has done. And this is your Lord. But then there is the second miracle, which is even more extraordinary. And it's almost as if the scriptures themselves seem to marvel at it, don't they? Just emphasize how incredible this was. For it says in verse 13, that the Lord caused the sun to stand still in the sky, in the midst of heaven. So the sun did not go down for a whole day. Now the purpose was to give Israel time to defeat the enemy. The Amorites were broken. They were fleeing. This was an opportunity for Israel to land a crushing blow, a generational victory, to utterly rout these kingdoms and bring them to ruin. And so the Lord prolonged the day to give Israel time to complete the judgment. And this miracle, causing the sun to stand still, in the words of Scripture, it's so amazing. Even the scriptures say that this is a once and unrepeated event. Verse 14, there has been no day like it, nor before it, or after it. So a miracle just unique in the history of the world. Amongst all the mighty deeds of God, this one stands out. And almost as if the inspired writer of Scripture knows what a huge thing this is, he even refers us to another source and says, look, even see, there's the witness in the book of Jasher, verse 13. Some ancient book of history that also recorded this event, although now lost to us. And again, it's just emphasizing to us what an awesome miracle this was. Now, maybe when you hear this miracle, maybe you do honestly find it hard to believe. It's one that the skeptics like to point at in the Bible and pour scorn on. Could this really have happened? And I don't know if maybe your faith is tested by this a little. We know today, of course, that the earth revolves around the sun. So many have thought, well, the scripture's describing what the people saw from their perspective. To them, it looks like the sun stops in the sky, but that must have meant the earth was stopped in its orbit. That the earth was paused in space and no longer turning. And then, of course, the skeptic says, well, hang on. If the earth suddenly stops, what about gravity? Wouldn't this affect everything from the tides of the sea to the moon? And if you've ever studied this book of Joshua, you'll know that there's been various attempts to downplay this miracle or explain away this miracle, to weaken it, or even attempts to find some kind of scientific explanation. Some say, well, look, this was a kind of strange eclipse that was due to Mars passing by at that time. Or it was some kind of strange mirage in the sky. The sun was actually moving, but there was some kind of strange glow in the sky that made it appear it was like it was still there. Others have said it was a question of translation, that the scripture should be translated that the land remained dark, that Joshua were attacked early morning in the dark, and the hail and a cloud made it dark, and that was to protect them from the heat of the day, so the Lord kept it dark, something like that. And then some have even speculated, well, this is just a metaphor. It's just a literary device. You know, apocalyptic literature sometimes talks about, you know, the stars falling from the sky and heavenly things, and you're not meant to take it literally. It's just emphasizing God's power. Now, whatever you may think of those different theories, as for me, I believe this scripture should be taken exactly as it stands, exactly as it is written. The Lord miraculously prolonged the day to give total victory. I believe that's the only honest, faithful interpretation of the scripture, no matter how that might defy our scientific understanding. And I would urge you to believe the word of God and not to water this down. The Lord performed an incredible display of power. And there is one thing that I think some of these theories get right, though, is that this was apocalyptic. This was end of the world level power. And it's a sign in that way. So I guess what I'm saying is this miracle, I think, is even bigger than you think, not less. This was, in a sense, the Lord suspending time itself, if you see what I mean. Something greater than him just moving the earth and sun. It's in a way comparable to the kind of power he shows at the end of the universe. What will happen when Christ comes? When the universe as we know it will end? When he'll roll it up like a scroll, as Psalm 102 says. When the sun, moon, and stars will be shaken, they'll darken and fall, and the heavens vanish away. I think there's a connection here. There's something of that power being displayed as an act of judgment. Because this really was the end for the Amorites, so to speak. See, when you often read about God's mighty acts of judgment on the wicked, they're often spoken of being like the final day of judgment previewed, the curtain pulled back, a little bit of the final day being seen. And I think it's something like that. It's a terrifying display of kind of end of universe power. This is a miracle that tells us, brothers and sisters, to have faith in a great God. Nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is impossible for him. And here is where it makes a difference for our prayers. I want you to notice the climax of the battle. Is this came about because Joshua prayed to the Lord. He called on the Lord to act. And so as it says in verse 14, with awe, the Lord heeded the voice of a man. The Lord heard Joshua's prayer and he answered. Now Joshua, we know he had a unique place in God's plan of redemption. He could pray in an extraordinary way like this because of the mandate given him. I'm not saying we can pray for the sun to stand still like he could. But doesn't this inspire us to pray to a great and awesome God who can upend the ordinary course of things, how things have always been, even the movement of the sun? We should pray with the same bold faith. It's not for victory in a literal battle, but we can pray for what God has promised us. We can pray for what he commands us. In our gospel age, in the new covenant age, for all the promises we've been given, the gospel's going to go to the ends of the earth. The Lord is going to build his church. He's going to save his elect. He's going to convert and redeem. He's going to fill the earth with his glory. He will gather lost sinners to be his children. And that's an even greater miracle, the salvation of souls, than even the stopping of the sun. But with what bold, daring faith we should pray for that, believing the Lord hears. Is there a situation like the rising of the sun that never seems to change day after day? Perhaps it's that family member, that loved one who does not know the Lord. Someone whose heart may seem so hardened, an impossible situation. Or maybe we look at the state of the country, the hostility, the indifference to the church and the truth. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Maybe the problem is our lack of faith. Are we willing to pray like Joshua? So I would throw down the gauntlet, brothers and sisters. I hope you see the inspiration this passage is meant to give you. Have great faith in your great God and Savior and pray. Call on him. There's so many examples of great faith in the history of the church which should inspire us. And I've mentioned this before, but I find one of the most inspiring is Hudson Taylor, one of the pioneer missionaries in the inland Chinese mission. And the blessings and the fruit that he saw through his faith are remarkable. As you probably know, he began one year praying the Lord would grant 100 missionaries to join him. 10 years later, there's over 1,000. And he's famously known to have said, "I have found that there are 3 stages in every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Second, it is difficult. Third, it is done." That there is nothing impossible for a God who makes the sun stand still to help his people. So brothers and sisters, hear the message of this passage. Believe in a great God and pray accordingly. Amen.